Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for your blessing upon this message. I ask for a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Lord, help us today by your Spirit to understand what you're teaching us here in the Bible. And Father, I pray it would not just be an academic truth that we nod our heads at today, but Lord, it would be a life-changing truth. I do pray if there's someone here listening to this sermon that is not saved, that this morning you'd convict them of their sin, help us to realize the reality of a real heaven and a real hell and what Jesus Christ has done for them. So I pray your blessing. Please remove any distractions from this room and from our minds this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, on Sunday mornings, we have been journeying through this book of the Bible known as Romans. Now, as a means of introduction and reminder, the book of Romans was penned by the Apostle Paul to the believers at Rome. He's writing this book to people that are saved. I believe he's writing to a church that was there. He penned these words about the year 58 A.D. He penned them from the city of Corinth. And he wrote this book while he had stopped there for about 3 months on his way back to Jerusalem. If you'll remember, the Apostle Paul had been through 3 missionary journeys. The third one, he went to Jerusalem. And this is on his way to Jerusalem. He stopped in the city of Corinth, according to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, for about 3 months. It's believed that this is when he penned this book of the Bible. Now, by this time in the life of the Apostle Paul, understand, he's been saved for over 20 years. He has been on and nearly completed 3 missionary journeys. He's planted churches in many cities, which include the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. That would be the area of Galatia or the Galatian churches. He's planted churches in the area of Macedonia, which would be modern-day Europe, and the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. He's also planted a church in Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus. He also, by this point in his life, has penned several books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's penned 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's penned 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's believed he's also penned, at the same time as the book of Romans, the book of Galatians as well. So whether that came first or vice versa, we do not know. He has also been persecuted. He's been falsely accused. He's been run out of town. He's been let over the wall of a city in a basket. That was the city of Damascus, fearing for his life. He has been stoned and left for dead, and much, much more we could say. All of this for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and planting New Testament churches. Well, guess what? If we're going to do the same thing, understand, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be trials, just like the Apostle Paul experienced. But you know, there's one thing up to this point in his life that the Apostle Paul did not do as a believer. He has yet to go to visit, to spend time in the city of Rome. Now, he will do that later, By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, in a year about 63 A.D., he will arrive there. But as of this point, he has not gotten there yet. Now, since his salvation, Paul has had a great burden for Rome. He has wanted to go there on several occasions. But understand why he wanted to go there. Should I first say why he did not want to go there? He wasn't going there. He didn't have a burden to go there to see the sights. He didn't hear of the great beaches in Italy that he wanted to see. That's not why he went. He didn't go because he was interested in seeing these great buildings, or because it was the hub of government, or to meet and shake hands with Caesar or some other government official, or to go and get a selfie with them, you know, there somewhere in Rome. That's not why he wanted to go there. He had a great burden for Rome because he wanted to minister to both the unbelievers and the believers that were there as well. He understood that the city of Rome was a great mission field. He understood it had a large population. Many unsaved Jews were there. He understood the great influence of the city of Rome as well. Imagine reaching people there and what could be done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, most of all, he had a burden for the unbelievers in Rome, and again, to minister to these believers as well. Now, because he could not go there personally and physically, he was hindered up to this point, he decided to write to them this epistle, this letter that you and I have before us. Now, the book of Romans is considered by many to be the greatest treatise on salvation in the whole Bible. That's why many times when we lead someone to the Lord, when we explain salvation to them, we go primarily to the book of Romans. It is no doubt a doctrinal masterpiece. But may I say this morning as well, it is also, I believe, and many others as well, to be the greatest treatise on Christian living also. And we'll see that as we get to these chapters in a few moments. Now, you remember for the first 3.5 chapters of this book, Paul deals with the subject of the universal condemnation of man. In other words, he tells us that every single human being upon the face of the earth is justly condemned by God and destined for an eternity in hell. And that is because of our sin. All of us are sinners. Whether we be religious, whether we be moral or immoral, all of us are condemned to hell because of our sin. But he did not leave us there. After he explained that, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the subject changes. He then goes on to tell us of God's means of justifying man. In other words, we can be saved. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can miss hell and gain heaven, but it's only one way that can be done, and that is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if any man will repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll have their sins forgiven and have an eternal home in heaven. Praise God for salvation. And Paul explains that up until chapter 5. But then in chapter 5, he begins to tell us of the wonderful benefits, if you're a saved person, if you're a believer, the wonderful benefits that you and I have. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about it when we die because we know our sins are forgiven and we know we have a home in heaven. But it doesn't end there. He goes on to tell us that we have access to this grace that God has for us. We can come boldly in prayer to the throne of grace, and God will give us grace to live the Christian life. He goes on to tell us also that we can glory in tribulation. As believers, we should realize that tribulations and trials and persecutions are there for a purpose. They're there because God allows them in our lives to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Then we are told towards the end of the chapter that we can joy in God. We can have the joy of God knowing that we are saved. But then he tells us also that everything that Adam had done or lost in the Garden of Eden was restored in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much more. Think about that. If we are not brought back to a Garden of Eden-like state, we have been given something better. We have been given an eternal home in a sinless place called heaven where there is no sin. We won't have a sin nature. There's no possibility or ability to sin in heaven, and we will dwell in the very presence of God for all of eternity. Praise God for that. Those are some of the benefits of salvation. But then we arrive here to chapter 6. Now again, the subject somewhat shifts as Paul begins to deal with living the Christian life. And for the next three chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, we are going to see that the Bible is going to tell us both what it means to live the victorious Christian life and also how we can live the victorious Christian life. I hope you want to live the victorious Christian life. And we can live it, and he's going to show us how. Now, I want you to notice verse 6, because I'm going to take my title from that verse we read in Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This morning I want to preach on the subject, and here's the title of the message, right from the text. Henceforth, or from here forward, we should not serve sin. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a believer to live a victorious Christian life? The answer is undoubtedly yes. You say, well, preacher, I don't know about that. It is possible. It is absolutely possible. You may say, well, if so, how? Again, that's what the next three chapters are going to show us. So let's begin here in our text by considering three things this morning of how we can live this victorious Christian life. Notice number one, we see the principle declared. There's a principle that Paul declares that kind of makes us go, when we read it. And I'll get to it in a moment. Notice we read in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now what Paul is dealing with here arises out of what he has been saying for the last several chapters. Remember, for the last few chapters, Paul has been declaring to mankind, God has been through Paul, really, the fact that salvation is a free gift. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And it is through faith alone. Without any works, without any religion, without any good deeds, we are eternally saved through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, whenever you preach that kind of assurance, you'll almost always have to face the same protest that Paul is speaking of here. Notice what he says. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, how many of you have ever been witnessing to someone, I know this has happened to me on several occasions, who said something similar to this? They'll say, so you're saying that a person can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and then go on living however they want and they'll still go to heaven when they die. How many ever heard that objection? Well, that's really what he's saying here. Let's put it in different words. If you tell people that they are saved by faith alone without works, won't they just continue in sin? Won't they just keep on sinning? You know what's interesting about this? That if you were to preach that man is saved by praying the rosary, or they're saved by observing the Mass, or the seven sacraments, or they're saved by doing good deeds like walking elderly ladies across the street, or buying a Girl Scout, box of Girl Scout cookies outside of Walmart, or giving money to the charity of your choice, then you'll never be accused of this. But the moment that you preach that salvation is by grace through faith alone, understand this false accusation is going to fly. It is over and over again. The question is, does the grace of God give a person a free rein to sin? Well, Paul answers the question there in verse 2 with two words. Notice what he says. God forbid. May I say it again? God forbid. Hey, that's a very, very strong Greek word. It means by no means. It means that would be absolutely unthinkable. You see, the grace of God does not give us a license to sin. What it does give to us is a desire to obey. Quite the opposite. That's what the work of Jesus Christ does in our lives. Now, lest you doubt that, hold your hand here and go to Titus chapter 2 and let's look at verse 11. Because there's a whole theology that's out there today to say, hey, I'm saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter to God how I live. Oh, yes, it does matter to God how you live. And it matters to God how I live as well. But the reason may be a little different than what you're thinking. Notice what we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Notice what the grace of God teaches us. Does it teach us to just go and live as we please? No, it teaches us something different. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, notice when, in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, watch this, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Oh, that explains some things. Oh, no, not that way. A peculiar people, notice, zealous of good works. Understand something. God's desire for all of his children, for all of us that have been regenerated, redeemed, born again, is for each of us to live a holy, godly, and righteous life in this present world. That's what he wants. Now, we read in 1 Peter, we won't go there for time's sake, but we read pretty much the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I was reading a commentary by Richard DeHaan on the book of Romans, and he said something that I want to read to you. It's a little lengthy, but please bear with me as I read it, because I think it's worthy to read and worth listening to. He says this, quote, I am going to present Paul's portrayal of what God considers to be a typical believer and see if it coincides with your thinking. A Christian is one who, burdened with the consciousness of his guilt before God, has received the Lord Jesus as his Savior by an act of faith. He has found peace with God, feels secure in the knowledge that he has been brought into a vital union with the living Christ, and possesses a radiant hope for the future. He realizes that he stands in a place of favor and acceptance before God, and has delivered that divine grace is adequate, and has discovered that divine grace is adequate to give him victory over life's trials. He is able to manifest joy in the midst of the pressures of life and tells those with whom he comes in contact with that these trials are making him a better and purer person. When misunderstood or maligned, he becomes neither depressed nor resentful. Furthermore, he lives a life marked by honesty, kindness, and purity. Now, as we read that, I'm sure most of us would agree that that description that was just given is not an accurate picture of the average Christian today. Think of the average Christian today. You know, all of us would say that most Christians today could not be distinguished from the world. May I say that again? Most Christians today could not be distinguished from the world. If you were to walk in a room today, the average Christian was in a group of people that are worldlings, you would not be able in most cases to tell the difference. They would look the same. They would act the same. They would talk the same. They would listen to the same kinds of entertainment. They would have the same purpose in life. But understand, that's not the life of a believer. We are to live, again, holy and righteous and godly in this present world. But understand, the reason that we should live this way is not in order to earn our salvation. Neither is it in order to keep our salvation or to prevent us from losing our salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go back to Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us why. He says, God forbid. Again, he asks, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But notice what he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul tells us a principle here. The principle is this. We as believers are dead to sin. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You ought to circle that little word from. Notice we're not freed to sin, we're freed from sin. There's a huge difference between that. You see, the very moment that you and I got saved, the very moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we were taking out of the realm of sin and the kingdom of the devil, and we were placed in the kingdom of Christ. Think about that. We were taken out of a life of rebellion to God and placed into a life that desires obedience to God. And one truth we have to remember and remind ourselves over and over again, that Christ not only died to save us from the penalty of sin, he also died to save us from the power of sin in our present life as well. He freed us from the power of sin. Turn with me, if you will, hold your hand, and we're coming back to Romans chapter 6. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, because I'm getting some funny looks this morning. We're freed from sin, huh? Yes, we are. Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Here is the example of Jesus Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self, notice what he did, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the penalty of sin, that we, notice, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That's the power of sin. He saved us and delivered us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. So, since I am dead to sin and you are dead to sin, what Paul is saying here is this. How can I continue to live in a kingdom from which I've died? I'm dead to that kingdom. I'm in a new kingdom. Amen? I have a friend of mine that's a pastor. Pastored in Columbus, Georgia. Actually, pastored before that. In Philadelphia, and then went to Columbus, Georgia, and then now he's up in Rhode Island. He was telling me the story that was kind of funny, that at his first church, they made a rule, and the rule is kind of funny. It said upon the decease of every church member, they would terminate their church membership. Did you get that? Upon the decease of every church member, they would terminate their church membership. Well, duh. Well, no kidding. That's a good rule. It's never good to have dead church members. You know, it doesn't help a lot when you're trying to vote on something. But again, the point is this. When you are dead to something, you cannot continue in something. We are dead to sin. That's why he's saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How can we when we're dead to sin? Again, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So again, that is the principle that you and I as believers are dead to sin. But then secondly, notice back in Romans chapter 6, not only the principle declared, notice the picture displayed. Now, Paul makes a beeline to baptism, and there's a reason for it. It's not like he's saying, okay, I said that. What should we talk about now? Well, let's talk about baptism. That's a good idea. Not at all. It is connected here. Notice he says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the very principle that Paul had just said about being dead to sin is pictured when we're baptized. Think about that for a moment. Baptism, we know, is one of two ordinances of the local church. There's the Lord's Supper, and then there's baptism. Two things that Christ ordered us as the New Testament church to observe as a church. It's not right to lead someone to the Lord, and if they say, hey, am I supposed to be baptized? And you say, sure, let's go out in your pool, and let's go ahead and do that. Not to do that, because it is a local church ordinance. It's to be done in the presence of the church. And so again, it's one of the two. It is not a means of salvation, but it is a picture of salvation, and so much more. We'll see in a moment. Now, in order for a baptism to be biblical, there must be three requirements. The first one is this, the proper candidate. In other words, the person being baptized must be saved. Everywhere in the Bible you find they were saved and baptized, saved and baptized. That's why sprinkling infants is not right. It's not biblical. It's not a true baptism because it's always salvation first and then baptism. It must also be, number two, the right mode, the right way it's done. Baptism, the word baptism, is a Greek word transliteration of baptizo, which means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to dunk. It means to bury. And so the only biblical mode for baptism is immersion. Nowhere in the Bible do you find sprinkling, and you do not find pouring either. There are different Greek words for those two English words. It's always baptizo, which means by immersion only. And then thirdly, there must be the right authority. The right authority would be a doctrinally sound local New Testament church. And may I say, a Baptist church, amen, by immersion only. Now, what's interesting is that some people and some churches teach that the mode of baptism doesn't really matter. Now, here's their argument for it. They're saying this, well, all baptism is doing is identifying yourself with Christ. And that is true to an extent, but there's more to it than that. Let me say this. The mode of baptism does matter. The mode of baptism is very important. You see, when a person is physically baptized, understand they are identifying not just with Christ himself, but with some specific things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it here in our text. Notice we read again, therefore, in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So understand that it identifies us with some specific things about the Lord Jesus Christ, those being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is a picture. It's a picture, first of all, of what Jesus Christ did. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and he rose from the dead. But may I say, there's more to it than that as well. It's not only a picture of what Jesus Christ did, it's also a picture of what happened to us when we got saved. Now, I hope you understand that when we see from this text. Because physical baptism is an outward picture of an inward reality. Let me say that again. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. You see, when we got saved, there was a death. You say, whose death? The old man. When we got saved, the old man was put to death. There was also a burial. You say, who was buried? The old man. The old man was not only died, he was also buried. May I say, burial is a pretty good way to assure somebody's dead. Just bury them. If they weren't dead, they're going to be dead in a few minutes. But again, there's a burial. But then it doesn't stop there. There's also a resurrection. When you got saved, there was a death of the old man. The old man was buried, but there was also a resurrection. The new man arose again to life. So understand that baptism pictures that we are dead to the old man. We are dead to the old way of life. And we are alive now to the new man. And we are alive to this new way of life. The resurrected life. And all of that is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not he should be a new creature. He is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Understand, baptism's a picture of what happened when you got saved. The old man died, the old man was buried, and you're alive to a new way of life. A new man, if you will, because of what Jesus Christ did. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I want to show you something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because we read of this same principle here when dealing with the Israelites and Moses. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. We read, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now watch this phrase. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You say, wait a minute here. What does that mean? I thought baptism is a New Testament ordinance. It is. I thought baptism is a local church ordinance. It is. He's not talking about the physical side of a water baptism. It's not like Moses was walking the Israelites through the Red Sea, and as they stood at the end, and he just started dunking them in the water like that, that kind of baptism. Not at all. He's talking about something different here. You see, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it said that they were baptized unto Moses. Again, this is not some mysterious Old Testament type of water baptism. This passing through the sea and following Moses simply declared the same principle that we find in Romans chapter 6. And that is this. Their old relationship and position in Egypt is now gone. Their old life, their old way of life is now gone. They are now alive unto a new way of life. Again, that is the in the promise and so forth, following the Lord. It is the same principle. And so when every believer goes under the water, they're declaring a spiritual reality that the old man is dead, the old way is dead, and when we come up, there's another spiritual reality that's being declared, and that is the new man is now alive to a life of victory over sin. You see, this principle he's talking about here is pictured in our baptism. And so going back to Romans chapter 6, we see not only the principle declared and the picture displayed. Thirdly, I want us to notice, and this is the crux of the message right here, the problem defined. Now, notice what he says here. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Again, from this passage, we read that the reason that the old man was crucified when you got saved was so that the body of sin might be destroyed. So that you and I would not serve sin. So that we would be freed from sin. Now, you're sitting there thinking the same thing I've been thinking. I know what you're thinking. Because I have the same flesh you do. You're probably thinking, wait a minute here. Hold on a minute here. If my old man is dead, and my old way is dead, and my new man is alive to a life of victory over sin, then why in the world do I struggle with sin so much? Why in the world? It seems like I can't get victory. Why? In the world, it's still there. The answer is simple. Here it is. Listen closely. I'll deal with this in depth in the next 2 weeks. But here's the answer. We keep resurrecting what Jesus Christ put to death. We do. You see, we keep putting the old man, self, back on the throne. And if you and I are going to live the victorious Christian life, understand something very important. He must die. He must die. You see, nothing dies easily. Nothing does. Everything with life struggles to live. And the old man is no different. You see, the old man, the old life, the self life, fights to get back on the throne of your life. He seeks to live again. He wants to be resurrected. Understand, yes, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and you accepted Him as Savior, yes, that old man is put to death. But understand, He keeps trying to rear His ugly head all the time. He keeps trying to poke His head out of that grave and dig Himself back onto the throne of your life. You see, it is the old man that gets easily offended. It is the old man that must speak its mind. It is the old man that has to have his way. It is the old man that cannot control his tongue. It is the old man that does not like to be told what to do. I speak from experience. He's there. That's the old man. It is the old man that not only likes sin, he seeks sin. That's how wicked he is. It is the old man that likes worldliness. It is the old man that lusts after things. But understand something very important. You and I do not have to give Him the throne of our life. We do not have to toss Him the reins to our life. We must consciously, moment by moment, put self to death. Folks, there needs to be a funeral every day in your life. Every single moment of your life. As the old man tries to resurrect, jump on the throne, have his way, speak his mind, do what he wants to do. You and I, every day, moment by moment, in order to live the victorious Christian life, must have a funeral. We must put him to death. You know, that reminds me of some of the things the Apostle Paul said, and it really brings to light what he was saying. You know, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, I die daily. Notice who died. I. And he did that every morning that the great apostle Paul, the one who penned much of the New Testament, the great soul winner and church planner, he said every day he got up, every day of his life that he woke up, he had to put self to death. Every day. You see, if we do not put self to death, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lived through us. Because there cannot be two people on the throne. Only one. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What does that mean? I'm crucified. He's crucifying himself. He's crucifying the self-life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by the flesh, let me read it, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He had to die every day. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach his disciples. He told them in John chapter 12 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Do you want to be a Christian that brings much fruit for God? To see much done for the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Guess what must happen? You must die. You know who the greatest enemy is to you in the Christian life? You. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not that cantankerous church member. It's not that tough Sunday school student. It's not your circumstances. It's you. You know who the greatest enemy is in my Christian life? Right here, brother. I like to blame everybody else. Well, this person didn't say that. If they didn't do this to me, they caused me to take this direction. They forced me. No, they did not. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You can't offend a dead man. You can't. You can't stir up a dead man. You can't get him angry. A dead man doesn't talk back. He doesn't do anything. He's dead. And that's the way we need to be. To allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us. You know, when Christ was giving his requirements for discipleship in Luke chapter 14, when he said those three times, "Cannot be my disciple," he said in verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, a lot of people have the idea, well, bear my cross. That's the problems in my life. That's the, you know, the troubles that I have. And I have to bear the... That's not what he's talking about. He says, bear his cross. Bear his own cross. The cross is a place of crucifixion. And you're bearing your cross. You're crucifying yourself. If we do not crucify the self-life, we can't be his disciple. He cannot do through us what he wants to do. Why is that? Because of self. Because of the old man. Because of me. You see, this morning, understand that the way to the victorious Christian life is death. I wish it was an easier way. But it's death. We must die to our desires. We must die to our passions. We must die to our ways and our ideas. We must die with our responses. Because once again, the biggest enemy in the Christian life is me. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, and we'll see this a little bit later, he understood this. He wouldn't point his finger out at all the things that happened to him. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." But understand something as well. This victory that we can have has already occurred. We just have to claim it by faith. It's not something that we muster up. Oh, I'm going to die to self today. No. The victory's already there. We're just to possess it. It's kind of like Old Testament Israel. Do you remember what was told to them when they were going into the land? Go in and possess it. It's already yours. The victory. All you have to do is believe God and go in and possess the land. And they didn't, by faith. And they ended up in a mess. All that you and I have to do is claim that death to self by victory, by faith. That victory is there. He is dead. And we'll see the details of that, Lord willing, next week. I came across a song, a hymn, written by A.B. Simpson. He lived from 1843 to 1919, and some of you music guys might know this hymn, but I never heard of it before. But it's a hymn entitled, "There is a foe whose hidden power." Listen how it goes. "There is a foe whose hidden power the Christian well may fear, more subtle far than inbred sin, and to the heart more dear. It is the power of selfishness. It is the willful I. And ere my Lord can live in me, my very self must die." It's little booklet that Dr. Lee Robertson, he had given it to us at Pastor's College years ago. And he said it was a life-changing book. And I read it. And let me tell you something. It is an incredible little booklet that a man in England wrote. They actually got the rights to reprint it here. But it was out of print for a while. And the little booklet was entitled, it was for the believer. It was entitled this, When Did You Die? The idea is, have you gotten to the place yet where you finally put away your purpose, your ideas, your thoughts, your goals in life, and just crucified them and allowed God to live through you to accomplish His will for your life? Because you'll never get to be what God wants you to be until self is dead. And let me say something. That's a difficult thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. When we do it, we will, as verse 6 says, henceforth, we should not serve sin. We'll have victory. Is self alive and well in your life? Or has he died? You know, something we have to do all the time. But that's the path to victory. Let's pray.